Last week, we talked about the many reasons that Paul has given us already in the book of Philippians to obey Christ. And we're only a little over a third of the way through the book. This week, before we emphasize how we have a very powerful reason to keep obeying, or the week before we emphasized that, it's because God is working to change our wanter and our doer. So our efforts in sanctification require maximum effort, but it's like that effort is supercharged by the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And again, you may not feel it, but that is what God says. Now we arrive at verse 14, and this is what it looks like when we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And remember, Paul gave that command in the context of a body. He is talking to a group of people, not just individuals. And he's describing how to carry out life in the body of Christ. So he says in 14 and 15 and 16, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So he starts with do all things. And note what the assumption is. People are doing stuff. They're doing good stuff. They are doing church stuff. They are doing home stuff. They are doing work stuff. So while you're out working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as you're doing that, do it this way. Without complaining and disputing. Without complaining and disputing. Have you ever noticed how important definitions are in our study? When we can clearly define a word, we can clearly understand what it is telling us in a sentence. If we use our imaginations to determine what that word means, or some vague idea of what that word means, we'll never have that same clear communication between us or between us and the Word of God. It's only as we all define a word the same that we can communicate clearly. And it's true of God's communication with us as well. So what does complaining and disputing mean? Complaining. This is interesting. The word is gongousmos. Gongousmos. What does that word sound like? Gongousmos. It sounds like a person grumbling. It's one of those words where the word sounds like what it's describing, like pow. It's an onomatopoeia. That. Complaining or grumbling is a negative response to something unpleasant, something inconvenient, or something disappointing arising from the self-centered notion that it's undeserved. It's used for the resentful laborers who grumbled at the landowner for paying them the same as the latecomers. Remember that story? The landowner pays the guys who were there all day the same as the ones he paid that came at the last minute. In Matthew 20:11, they grumbled. It's also used for the Pharisees and scribes grumbling at Jesus' disciples for eating with sinners. And then Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 10:10 to describe the Israelites in the wilderness who grumbled in the wilderness. Why do we react badly to many life situations? Is it not usually that we have different expectations and those expectations are not met in our situations? Like Jeremiah was saying, you expect the car to start. You know, at work, I expect that when I am in a hurry, my password program is going to work. And I can quickly gongousmos when something that should, in my expectation, take a second and it takes 5 minutes and I'm in a hurry. Do I have a right to complain? No, it's stupid. It's irrational, but it's based on life being different than what I expected. Why do we get so easily irritated with each other? Is it not based on our expectations of them that differ from their actions. It's difficult to accept that our expectations might just be too high. It's easier to believe that the other person's performance is too low. But it's our expectations that cause life events to affect us so deeply and so quickly. What would happen in our lives if we really trusted God to the degree that we saw even the most minute details in our lives, that they were God's will for us at that moment? And I'll grant, we don't always have time to think that through in our day-to-day lives. I mean, stuff hits us pretty fast and we got to keep going sometimes. But frankly, I don't react that way to a lot of things in my life. It's easy. I find it easier to face the big things than the little irritations, because the big things you normally have more time to think about. And I must think in those bad moments that God has nothing to do with it. Like God has nothing to do with the car not starting. I must assume that this software must really have malevolent intent toward me. Hence, I gongusmos. I watched Monica's dad and grandfather putting in a window in Monica and Jeremiah's house, and to this day, I remember it. I may have told it before. I'll probably continue to, because it made such an impact. Nothing went in the least bit right. Not in the least bit. And they just accepted it like, well, that's what happens. That's perfectly okay. We just need to try something different. My gongusmos meter would have been maxing out at that point. But they just took the window back out, made some adjustments, and went about their work. Mark Twain once said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. And Dennis and Gordon were just like that. But in reality, they ended up being an inspiration to me. I've also watched some of you face life situations where you choose not to grumble or complain. Most people looking on might feel like you have the right to, but you don't. And that is so inspiring to me, and I hope it is to each other. You show us all how this thing is to be done in the Christian life. Now, what about disputing? We looked at complaining. What about disputing? Disputing is from the word dialogismos or something like that. It's the word we get dialogue from. But in the Greek, it was more often used for questioning, doubting, or disputing the truth of a matter. Grumbling is more of an emotional response, you know, the quick reflex response that we often have. Disputing, I think, is more serious. It's a reasoned response. It's the kind of thing where we tell God what's wrong with them. Oh, we never put it in those words, but that's essentially what we're doing. Some of Job's responses would have fallen into that category of disputing. It's also the kind of thing where we build up reasons that we're not going to treat each other with the love that we should exhibit. We have our reasons. We have our logic. We have our arguments. And since we believe them, they determine our path. Our grumblings tend to show where we are. Our disputings tend to keep us there. When we grumble at a current circumstance, we reveal the shortcomings of our Christian life. When we dispute, we show where our lives are likely headed because of our reasoning. The things that we believe determine our future action. What complaint do you have with God? What complaint do you have with the church or with individuals in the church? That needs to move you to action, either to challenge that thing which you think is wrong or confess your attitude of sin and move on. MacArthur's quote is worthy of stating here. It's extremely challenging, and I don't particularly like what he says, but I think he's right. He says this: every circumstance of life is to be accepted willingly and joyfully without murmuring, complaint, or disappointment, much less resentment. There's no exception. There should never be either emotional grumbling or intellectual disputing. It's always sinful for believers to complain about anything the Lord calls them to do or about any circumstance which He sovereignly allows. Whether the task is difficult or easy, whether the situation involves a blessing or a trial, negative attitudes are forbidden. As he testifies later in this letter, Paul's own spiritual growth had led him to enjoy this attitude. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to get along with prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. His example shows that such righteous behavior is possible, end quote. I suppose we could stop right there and we'd have enough application for this week. All right, let's move on in the text. We're given a what for. We're to do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? What for? Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. To understand this passage, it's important for us to look at Deuteronomy 32, where Paul pulls much of the content of our text this morning. It's the song of Moses that Moses spoke soon before he died. Moses starts by giving praise to God. Then in verse 5, he says this in reference to God's people. And it's a passage that we looked at the beginning of our service. Verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The Israelites grumbled and complained against God and against Moses. In Exodus 15:24, in Exodus 16:2, and 17:3, they complained about having no water, no meat, and no water. Instead of trustingly asking Moses to ask God for help, they whined and complained and treated God like he did not love them and did not care for them. How do we feel when maybe our kids or whoever treat us like we do not love them and we do not care for them? Anyway, they say that being back in Egypt would have been preferable to trusting in God. God didn't take that lightly. And in the Song of Moses, Moses refers to that generation as a perverse and crooked generation. It happened to be the generation that he was in. It's interesting how Paul sets up this text with that as his background. No, that was wrong. Moses was not in that generation. But anyway, it's interesting how Paul sets up this text with that as his background. He tells the Philippians not to complain and dispute. Why? So that they can become exactly the opposite of the Israelites under Moses. So they can get it right. So they can be the blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Moses said that the grumblers and complainers of his day were a perverse and crooked generation. This is what the Israelites could have been and should have been. Had they trusted God, had they not resented God and slandered God and fought against God, they would have been blameless and harmless children of God. They would have not been able to be held to the charge of being complainers. But the Israelites, who were supposed to be the children of God, were actually this crooked and perverse generation. But who are the crooked and perverse generation now, according to Paul? Well, given that Paul continues by saying, among whom you shine as lights in the world, we may have a clue. The unfaithful Israelites are being compared to the godless world that we live in. At least that's how I understand it. Paul is saying, do it the way it's supposed to have been done. Do it the way the Israelites should have done it. Do it like they should have known to do and should have perform. Those who grumbled and complained were no different than the rest of the godless world that surrounded them. They were living with the same motivations and expectations as the godless tribes that they were by. Having proximity with God and getting to see the miracles and the power of God made no difference in the Israelites' life. having the proximity with God and getting to see the miracles and power of God made no difference in their lives. At heart, they were the same as everybody else. I think these Philippians, among other things, would have gotten the message that proximity to the gospel and to the church and to the preachers and to the power of God will not make a difference in your life if you do not foster the proper attitude toward God. It doesn't matter how good the church is. It doesn't matter how good the ministers are. It doesn't matter how good their ministries are. It will not, by proximity, change you. You've got to determine individually, and we need to determine as a church, to trust the sovereign rule of our Savior. We must trust his character to the place that we can accept life circumstances without melting down and without building some kind of case in our minds against God. Certainly, like all things, this is not referring to perfection. We always know that. We can always assume that. But in substance, what can people around us expect? In substance, what should people around us expect? Will we quickly settle down, confess our failure, and submit gladly to the rule of Christ? Is that what the people around us get? I mean, they might see us go off from time to time. But do they expect that we will look at the truth about ourselves, about our Lord, and submit to his lordship? Or will we spend weeks or months or years casting doubt on God's character and refusing to rejoice in the situation he has seen fit in his sovereign love to place us? The Israelites simply would not trust. And it didn't matter how many amazing miracles God did to rescue them. Their default position was to maintain the right to evaluate their God, to evaluate what was fair for God to do, to evaluate what God would or wouldn't do if he really loved them. That's a really dangerous position for us to get in when we start evaluating God from our own standards. Isn't that really at the heart of grumbling and complaining? Is it not that we think we know better than God? That we think we have a right to decide what God should do if he really loved us? To think we have a right when we're faced with something we did not expect to somehow hold court on God's decision. To maybe accuse him that he certainly gave us more than we could possibly have handled. How are we doing in all of this? How are we doing? Are we grumblers, getting bummed out or angry at situations in our lives? Are we disputers, developing reasons why God cannot be trusted? We're surely called to drop all that nonsense, whether we feel like that is possible to us or not. Okay, let's go look word for word in verse 15. That you become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That you may become. First, I find it encouraging that Paul is telling the Philippians they are in the process of becoming. Wouldn't it be discouraging if our final judgment would be based on what we are right now? Isn't it encouraging that the Lord is giving us time to become that which he has in his mind for us to become? Isn't that so gracious of him that he is allowing that process that he is under, you know, working under us and through us? Here's another reason not to give up. He is truly not done with us. He is working that, and he has given us time to change, to conform. Here's what happens as we adopt a proper view of God and a proper view of our situations. We become the people that God commanded the Israelites to become. We become the people that actually trust God and give him praise and thanks in every situation, no matter what temporary pain we may feel, because we know our Savior's worth. I pray that we are continually growing in that direction. Blameless and harmless. Blameless does not mean perfect. It means living in a way that you could not be legitimately accused of living in a sinful manner. It does not mean that you never fail and then confess your sin, receive forgiveness, do restitution if it's called for, and move on. According to 1 John, that is the part of the Christian life. That is part of the process of the Christian life. If you say you haven't sinned, you're lying. It means that things like no one inside or outside of the church could come to the elders and report you for living with and continually catering to attitudes and actions that are clearly sinful and known to be sinful to you. At least that's my understanding of blameless. Harmless means A, unmixed, pure as wine, metals, and B, of the mind without admixture of evil, free from guile, innocent, simple. There's an element of purity and free from guile in harmless. Other versions say without reproach. For that to be absolutely true of us definitely requires that we live under the position of justification by Christ, where our guilt is wiped out. I mean, that for it to be absolute in our lives, we would have to have an absolute justification that we are depending upon. And praise God, that is true of us. But that is not what he's talking about here. In this context, Paul is talking about our behavior. He's talking about harmless behavior. Here are two verses where the same word is used. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Romans 16:19 says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." The same word is harmless, simple concerning evil. These passages give us the idea that we must not be people who are familiar with evil, nor do we function well in the environment that requires it. I think an illustration that might apply, and it again deeply impressed me. Years ago, I saw Mr. Rogers being interviewed by Richard Simmons. I may have mentioned this before. I have a short memory. Fred Rogers is a sincere, deeply caring individual who did wonderful children's programming. Most of us know that. Richard Simmons was back a ways, so some of you might not be familiar with him, but he lived in the environment of a frivolous conversation and innuendo and very shallow treatment of relationships. So Richard Simmons kept trying to drag Fred Rogers into his world of frivolous speech and obvious frivolity. And Fred kept responding with just absolute sincerity and honesty and truth, being absolutely true to who he is as a person. And as you watch it, it just revealed Richard Simmons was a shallow, fake buffoon, and Fred Rogers was just one real guy. I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Simple, sincere, honest, truthful. A single agenda in life and conversation. That's harmless. Children of God without fault. All of this is headed to the same end. If a person is blameless and harmless, he will be a child of God without fault. Again, does that mean that person has no sin? Of course not. If asked, this person will admit all kinds of moral flaws in his thoughts and in his actions. But as to how he lives, he's the real deal. He's the real deal. He is what he says he is. And he lives largely according to the deeply held beliefs and convictions that he portrays and that he spouts off. His surroundings have little bearing on how he behaves. His actions are driven by conviction. He lives without fault. No one can legitimately accuse him of being significantly different than what he says he is. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We discussed this earlier. These believers live together in the midst of a world that is more similar to the first generation of God's people coming out of Egypt than the Church of Christ. And this is exactly the quote from Deuteronomy. A crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Crooked means crooked, curved, perverse, or wicked. Perverse means to distort, turn aside, to oppose or plot against the saving purposes and plans of God. It also means to turn aside from the right path, to pervert or corrupt. This was used to describe the generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt, like I said, but it's difficult to imagine a culture that these definitions fit better than our own. I find it very difficult to listen to the news and not be distracted from the responsibilities and the mission that I was given for my own life. Do you know what I mean? I lived through the 70s until now, so I'm familiar with what wickedness and hedonism looks like. I'm familiar with the outcome of moral relativism. But the 60s and 70s ushered in this idea of following your happiness and don't worry about this God thing. But what I see now looks more like sheer madness. People are being urged to believe, and eventually they will be required to say that which is impossible is completely acceptable and normal. We live in a world that cannot adequately define what kindergartners in my day understood completely. When asked who is a boy and who is a girl, they would usually get that right. Caleb used to say that this dark trend is not all bad. It makes it easier for the light to be visible. And it's exactly true. If I could remove the onslaught of evil that appears to be coming, unless there's some kind of revival, I would be prone to do so. But if it's coming, it is just one more opportunity to have these very short lives be counted for the glory of God. And it might get more and more costly. We live in a crooked and perverse generation, and if we will trust the character of God and not complain or dispute, it will be obvious that we are different than the generation that we live in. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Holding fast the word of life. While the world around us may be clinging to craziness, we're holding on to what God says for dear life. We have the truth. This is another difference from those who think like this life is all there is and those who are trusting in at every turn the goodness of God. We believe what God says over every perception or sense or feeling or situation or even any earthly evidence. We hold fast to the word of life. Carla was showing me last night some things online about deepfake. And I'd never seen that before. But it's how easy it is to manipulate a video to show a person, a real person, giving a speech that they never gave. And you cannot tell. And now, I mean, it used to be just experts could do it, but now anyone, if they work at it hard enough, can do it. We're going to have, I think, a barrage of that kind of thing coming out that's going to make it sound like our faith is absurd. I mean, we've already got a bunch of stuff coming out like that, but I think there's going to be more. And it's going to be a test for us of what we're going to believe. Will we believe the word of God? Or will we believe what we see the so-called experts are saying and more of that? Here it says we hold fast to the word of life because that word is where our lives come from. If we're to live now for Christ and we are to live forever with Christ, it's going to be a result of us holding fast the word of Christ. We're very weird in that way. And what will be the result for Paul? So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. If the Philippians live faithfully in their relationships to each other and Christ, when Paul meets Christ, it'll be an even better day. That's what he's saying. He will see the work that he did and he will see that it actually worked. Paul will. He'll see that. And it actually worked. I mean, woohoo, that's a celebration. All the time and effort he poured into Philippian church resulted in believers who lived lives that were fundamentally different than the lives that they had lived previously. They lived in a way they didn't grumble against God. They didn't come up with reasons why they should remain resistant to the will of God. But they accepted what God had in store for them in this short thing called life, believing that God will make every price worthwhile. That's what every true minister of Christ is looking for. That's what they get up for. And in a sense, we're all those people. We're all those ministers of Christ looking out for each other. They're looking for the sheep to be healthy and the head shepherd to be glorified and enriched. We do not know in this life if this is being accomplished. We have some clues. Like, we can't always tell how effective our ministry is being. We have some clues. We see trends in people. We see some fruit. But it's very hard to know for sure. But on that day, everything's going to be clear as a bell. We will see if the price we paid actually produced the fruit that we hoped for. That's essentially what Paul was hoping for. And that's what made his day. And that's when he saw clues of that. You were making Paul a happy man. So I think what it comes down to this morning is, do we really trust God in our life situations? Now, that is hardly a new concept. Knowing a bunch of stuff is really not the issue. Do we trust God when life happens? Do we trust God when life happens? Do we really think he knows what he is doing? Is that what springs out at our first reaction? Or maybe our second reaction? Or at least our third reaction. How long does it take until we orient to the truth that Christ loves us and would not allow this thing to happen to us if it were not for both our good and his kingdom's good? I think we have many applications for this week. One application might be to watch our reactions to life situations. I don't particularly like this homework. But pay attention to our life's situations and our reactions to them. When we respond by grumbling or complaining, we should start by confessing it as a sin. Then ask God to help us change, to be more glorifying to him in this dark world of grumblers and complainers. Then look at the reasons for why we responded that way. What do we believe that isn't true? What do we expect that God has not given us the right to expect? Like the car starting. And then find a scripture we can use to replace the lies that we believe. Just that will probably keep us constructively busy for the kingdom this week. But as always, if the Lord has convicted you of something else that he wants you to focus on, have at it. Let's close in prayer.